I began this morning with a quotation from J.I. Packer to the effect that the main purpose for which we are here is to know God. And I quoted some other individuals who echoed the same idea. I could have appealed to R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was the founder of Ligonier Ministries, a ministry in Orlando, Florida. He passed away just a few months ago. But shortly after that organization was established, someone interviewed him and asked him, what is it that the world needs to know, and what is it that Christians need to know more than anything? And his answer was, they need to know who God is. They need to know who God is. Actually, we have it on higher authority than any of these men that I have mentioned, because the Lord Jesus himself, in John 17, he said this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The knowledge of God is the foundation upon which we have eternal life. And moreover, I would suggest to you that the knowledge of God, our knowledge of God, is the most powerful factor in determining our behavior. What we think of God, what we know of God, to a large extent, determines how we're going to live. And so this evening, and as we did this morning, and next week too, Lord willing, I want to look with you at some of the attributes of God. If I were to say to you, God is something, you would, I think, immediately think of certain statements that we have in Scripture. We have God is, the Lord is something. We have numerous occurrences of this throughout the Word of God. I suspect that if I asked you to give me one of those, many of you, maybe most of you, would say God is love. And of course he is. John says it a couple of times in his first letter. John would say to us that God is love. Another statement of that nature, which occurs a number of times in Scripture, is that God is faithful. God is faithful. Hebrews 10, he is faithful that promised. Or 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And 9 times, by my count, in the Bible, we find that expression. God is faithful, the Lord is faithful, he is faithful. More often than that, though, the statement, more frequently than that, though, is this statement, God is able. 12 times in the Bible, we find that statement that God is able. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And there are 11 other such statements throughout the Word of God. But the statement of this nature that occurs most frequently in the Bible, and this may be a surprise to you, but the statement of this nature which is found most frequently in the Bible, 17 times, is this: God is good. God is good. Twice only in the New Testament, but 15 times in the Old Testament. And I want to begin by taking you to the 2 verses in the New Testament where we find this. The first is in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, actually, it's not quite in the form which I've mentioned, but it's close enough. The Lord Jesus here is in conversation with a rich young ruler. And Matthew 19 and verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God.'" That is, not but one, that is God. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Maybe the Lord Jesus was saying to him, do you understand what you're saying? You're addressing me as good teacher. Are you saying that I'm God? I mean, don't you understand the only one who is good is God? So you're calling me good? Does that mean that I'm God? He may be challenging the rich young ruler along those lines. But whatever, he does make this this statement that God is good. Not quite in that form. No one is good but one. And that is God. The word that he uses that is translated good here is a word that refers to character or constitution. It is to be good in contrast with evil. Indeed, the Lord uses this word on another occasion, and he says, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. And so this word good, it signifies moral quality. It signifies the absence of evil. And the Lord Jesus says, no one is good. Interestingly enough, this word is sometimes applied to people in the New Testament. Notwithstanding the fact that the Lord says no one is good save God, it is sometimes applied to people. We read, for example, about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. We read about Barnabas. Barnabas was a good man. But when we find this word applied to people, it is only used in a relative sense. No one is thoroughly good. Only God is essentially and absolutely and consummately good. He stands by himself in this respect. He hates evil. He cannot do anything. He cannot do anything evil. Cannot even be tempted by evil. Whatever he does is good, and whatever he gives is good. To understand maybe a little bit more what that means, I want you to go back to the Old Testament, and I want to go to Exodus chapter 33. Here we have the first reference to goodness in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33. Moses is talking with the Lord, and he makes this amazing request there in Exodus 33 and verse 18. He said, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. The glory of God is difficult to define, but it certainly implies that here is one who was altogether different from us. Moses says, show me your glory. We can't look at the sun, can we? I mean, when the sun is shining, as it was today, you can't look at the sun. Immediately your head turns away or you close your eyes. You can't look at the sun. Even when there's an eclipse, it's a dangerous thing to look at the sun because the ultraviolet rays that come from the sun are just as real and just as dangerous. And so you cannot look at the sun. We cannot look at God. The glory of God suggests to me that, well, the scripture says God dwells in light, which no one can approach unto. I don't think it means light in a physical sense. God is not a physical being. God is a spiritual being. I think what is intended is this, that God is transcendent. God is infinite. God is supreme. We cannot look upon God. Indeed, if it was somehow possible for us to see God in his unveiled excellence, it would not only blind us, it would consume us. No one, God says that to Moses. He says, no one can see me live. He says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Cannot behold or appreciate or come to terms with the immensity of God. But the Lord does say this. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And he says to Moses, what I'm going to do is that you're going to be in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and I will cause all my goodness, my glory, he says in verse 22, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I shall take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I wonder what he saw. Somebody said that he saw the afterglow of the divine splendor, whatever that was. I mean, we can't really imagine what it was that Moses saw. But God said, it's my goodness. It's my glory. He goes on to explain it because he didn't simply say, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. But he said there back at verse 19, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. So it's not only It's not only that you will see something, Moses, it is also that you will hear something. I will explain to you what is involved in the name of the Lord. I will tell you about my goodness. And he does this in chapter 34. And you come to verse 5 of chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Martin Luther called this the Sermon on the Name of God. What does he say? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God. There are some couplets there, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and then abounding in goodness and truth, keeping error for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so you get the idea here. This is the goodness of God. The goodness of God is mercy and grace. It is goodness and truth. Or the ESV puts it this way, that it is steadfast love and faithfulness. It is kindness and severity. The goodness of God isn't something that means that he always does what we think is good. The goodness of God is such that he always does what is right. It's an ethical characteristic. It says that God always does what is good. He is good. He does the right thing. The right thing sometimes may be judgment. But whatever, God cannot stand sin, and he may deal with sin, and so he is good. He's good. Only God is good in the absolute sense of the word. The other verse in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and there Peter uses this word good again, but it's a different word. In 1 Peter 2, and he says this in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'm using the New King James Version, and it says gracious. If you're using the ESV or the NIV or some other translation, you will find that it says the Lord is good. The Lord is good. It's a different word from what the Lord Jesus Christ used. Aristotle, on one occasion, he said that good has two meanings. It means both that which is good absolutely and that which is good for someone. That which is good, absolutely. That's the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used. God is good in the absolute sense of the term, in the widest possible sense. He is morally perfect. He is good. But then the word that he uses, that Peter uses, is a word that originally referred to something that was useful. And something came to be used about something that was beneficial to others. And so this is a softer word, I think we might say. This is not as stern as the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used. The word that the Lord Jesus used is a word that can be applied to God expressing indignation. The word that Peter uses is a word that means kindness and graciousness and generosity. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. When he was here on this scene, the Lord Jesus, we read of all kinds of incidents in the Gospels about what he said and about what he did. But on one occasion, he went into the temple, you remember. Actually, on two occasions, he did this, at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end of his ministry. And he was disturbed at what was going on there. And he brandished a whip and he overturned the tables that were there of those money exchangers and he drove them out of the temple. I doubt they would have said that he was kind, but he was good. He was doing what was right. What was happening in the temple was something that was altogether inappropriate. He says, you've made my father's house a place of merchandise. And later on, I think he says, you've made it a den of thieves. This was offensive to God. This wasn't right. And so the Lord Jesus, he's good. He always does the right thing. And so he behaved in that way. On another occasion, he spoke to the Pharisees, and he laid it on the line, didn't he? He accused them of hypocrisy. He said, you're whited sepulchres. You know, you're all nice and clean on the outside, and inside you're full of dead man's bones. And so they wouldn't have thought, well, that's kind, but it was good. He was good. He was identifying what was going on. What he said was true. What he said was accurate. And so he gets to the heart of the matter and he tells them what they are. The Lord Jesus was good in that sense, in the sense that he used of the word that he used when he spoke to that rich young ruler. But there were other people, and they experienced the goodness of the Lord Jesus in an altogether different way. And so, for example, there was, the women of Salem. They brought their children to the Lord Jesus. And the disciples, they would have sent them away. They, in effect, were saying, you know, that don't bother the Lord with these children. And the Lord Jesus interrupted, didn't he? And no. Suffer the little children to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of God. He was good, kind, and gracious. We have other examples of it. For example, there's that woman accused of adultery. They bring this woman to her and they say, look, she's been found guilty of adultery. And Moses in the law, he says she should be stoned. What do you say? And the Lord Jesus dealt with her in a very gracious way, didn't he? When he was done, he said to her, where are your accusers? They'd all gone out. He had written something on the ground. I have no idea what it was, but he wrote something on the ground. And we're told that from the eldest to the least to the youngest, they went out. And so the Lord, he stands up and he says, well, where are your accusers? No one accuses me. Neither do I accuse you. He was kind. He was good. There's the woman of the Syrophoenician woman. She comes to the Lord Jesus because of her daughter and cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then again, the disciples, they say, well, send her away. Send her away. You know, she cries out after us. Why don't you send her away? But the Lord doesn't send her away. He doesn't send her away. And instead, I love this story. In that story, he deals with that woman in the most gracious way. She had addressed him as Son of David. So he says, well, I've only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If I'm the Son of David, and that's it, well, I'm sorry. What can I do for you? I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she responds and says, Lord, help me. You're not only the Son of David, you are Lord. She acknowledges that. And again, the Lord Jesus says, okay, if I can put words into his mouth, the Lord Jesus says, okay, you understand who I am, but you need to understand who you are. It's not appropriate to take bread from the table that belongs to the children and feed it to dogs. And she gets the point, doesn't she? The Lord is leading her along. He's good. He's kind. He's gracious. He's leading her along. And she gets the message and she says, true, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the Lord Jesus, I don't doubt, was thrilled. Here was a woman who had responded to what it was that he was saying. And so he dealt with her in the most gracious way. And we could multiply examples, right? When it comes to the Gospels, there are multiple examples which we could look at that illustrate what he is saying here, that we have tasted that the Lord is good. Actually, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. You will find it in Psalm 34 and verse 8, and that psalm was written by David at a low point in his career, really a really low point in his career. He's on the run. He's fleeing from Saul. And I think he's quite discouraged and he's fearful and he's lacking in faith. And he figures, look, I'm going to fall into the hands of Saul and he's going to kill me. So what am I going to do? And he makes this really strange decision. He says, I'll go to the Philistines and I'll get protection there. Saul won't find me there. So he goes before Achish, the king of the Philistines, and asks for refuge. And the Philistines don't quite know how to handle this. Achish seems inclined to help him, but some of his counselors, they have a different view of the matter. And so there is this discussion going on, and David is aware of it, and he realizes, hey, maybe this wasn't such a bright idea. How am I going to get myself out of this mess? And so he behaves like a madman. He behaves like a madman, so much so that the Philistines look at him and say, oh, the poor fellow's out of his mind. And so they sent him on his way. And David wrote Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me. This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him from all his troubles. And then he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And I think that's what Peter's picking up on here. Peter has that passage in mind, and he says, we have tasted. That's what David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Indeed, Peter says, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Actually, he could have used the first person pronoun, couldn't he? He could have said, I have tasted that the Lord is good. I mean, that was his experience, wasn't it? That was his experience of the Lord Jesus. You think of that occasion, for example, when he boasted, the others may deny you, but you can count on me. I won't forsake you. And what happens? The Lord says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And it did happen, didn't it? In the courtyard of Caiaphas, Peter denies the Lord Jesus. And we are told that the Lord looked at him. The Lord looked at him. I very much doubt that that was a look which said, I told you so. I think that was a look of compassion and understanding. He felt for Peter. And that's obvious, because after his resurrection, go tell my disciples and Peter, make sure Peter knows. He has a private meeting with Peter, in which I dare say there were tears and there was remorse and there was loving forgiveness and restoration. And later on, he commissions Peter and he gives him responsibility. He could say, I have tasted. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And as believers this evening, if we think about our lives and our experience of God, we can say, surely, the Lord is good. He's good to us, even in the things that we receive day by day. The psalmist, he says this in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. You give them their food in due season. You open their hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so he's good in the things that we enjoy day by day. A good meal, a good night's sleep, and things like that. Health and safety. Every privilege, every blessing that is ours, everything that sustains and enriches us. Why? It comes from the hand of a God who is good. But those of us who know the Lord Jesus, why, we can testify to this in a different way altogether, can't we? We can testify to the fact that God is good in his forgiveness, in his love, in his provision for us. Paul writes to Titus, and in that letter, he says, you know, we were no better than David. He talks about what we were by nature, once foolish, and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures. That's where we were, and a whole bunch of other things. I've only mentioned some of them. And then he goes on and he says this, when the goodness or the kindness of God and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's our testimony, isn't it? We have tasted that the Lord is good. John Kent, he put it in verse, and he said this, O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee, yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. How precious are thy thoughts, that o'er my spirit roll, they swell beyond my faults and captivate my soul. How great the sum, how high they rise, can ne'er be known beneath the skies. Preserved by Jesus, when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. We have tasted that the Lord is good. You might say, well, so what? Well, let me suggest to you that we should respond to that in three ways. I dare say there are other ways that we could respond, but there are three of them that I want to mention to you. And the first is this, we should believe that God is good. Lots of people would challenge this statement, wouldn't they? I mean, you look at our world and you look at what is going on. You think about hurricanes that were experienced a few months ago in the Caribbean. You think about hunger in Venezuela. You think about civil war in the Ukraine. You think about what is going on in Syria. You think about tens of thousands of refugees who are pouring into Western Europe, and we could multiply examples. You look at these things, and there is suffering. People lose their lives. There is suffering. There is anguish. Is God good? I mean, some would argue, well, come on, let's get real. I mean, if he's God, if he exists and he is good, well, then surely he knows what's going on. And surely if he's God, he's able to do something about it. Why doesn't he do something about it? Is he really good? Asaph asked that question in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, he begins that passage by saying this: truly God is good. God is good to Israel and to those who are upright in heart. That's how he begins, with that assertion. And then he begins to wonder, because he notices what is happening around him. He looks at the wicked. And my, these people are prospering. And it looks like they have no trouble. It looks like they're healthy and they're prosperous and they go through life and they do what they want to do. They are indifferent to God. In fact, they're opposed to God. They're boastful. They're proud, arrogant. And yet, look at them, they prosper. And then he says, look at myself. And I guess he considered himself to be one who was upright in Israel, one who wanted to please the Lord, one who desired to do what was consistent with the word of God. And when, what does he get? Well, he's got all kinds of trouble. And he says, when I tried to understand this, it was too difficult. Is God good? Then he says this: when I thought how to understand this is Psalm 73 and verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. I mean, looking at things from his perspective, hey, this doesn't make any sense. You know, the wicked are prospering, they're healthy and enjoying life. And here am I, and I'm experiencing all kinds of, it doesn't make any sense. When he looked at it from his own perspective. But now he gets into the sanctuary and he sees things from God's perspective, and that changes everything. He sees, first of all, he says it this way. He says, then I understood their end. I understood that I shouldn't judge what is going on based on just the present circumstances. God is good. So he's letting them live those lives such as they're living. He's letting them prosper, but God is good. I understood their end. God will deal with them one day. As far as the wicked is concerned, God is going to deal with them, and he will assert himself, and he will deal with them. And then he says, as far as I'm concerned, he comes to this conclusion: whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so on the one hand, he says, the wicked, well, God will deal with them. There's no need to be envious of them. God's going to deal with them. As far as I'm concerned, actually, when I think about it, I've got everything I need in God. And so his conclusion, he begins the psalm this way, but we could say this is his conclusion: truly God is good to Israel and to all, to such as are pure in heart. God is good. We don't measure the goodness of God by physical circumstances. We don't measure it that way. We measure the goodness of God by what he has done for us and by the relationship into which he has brought us with himself. We should believe God is good. Second thing I want to suggest is that we should be thankful that God is good. We get this repeatedly. As you mentioned, that this phrase, God is good, is found 13 times in the Old Testament. And that one of them is in Psalm 100. It says this: enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. And so there is a challenge to us to be thankful to the Lord because He's good. And there are repeated examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, he had prepared a tent for it there. He wanted to build a temple, but the Lord wouldn't let him build a temple. He had a tent there, and he wanted to bring the Ark up. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant up, and he put it in the tent. And 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, "On that day David delivered the Sam into the hands of Asaph and his brethren. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Solomon did build a temple. And when he had completed the construction of that temple, we read in 2 Chronicles 5:13, "It came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Shortly thereafter, the temple was dedicated. And that must have been a very, very awesome experience, because we're told that the glory of the Lord came down. And 2 Chronicles 7:3 says, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, He's good, for His mercy endures forever." And so it was throughout their history. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 33, the people of Judah, they're in captivity in Babylon. And he anticipates that there's a day coming when they're going to be back in the land. And he says, he predicts that when they get back into the land, Jeremiah 33, verse 11, they will say this, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever." And it happened. They got back into the land, and they did. They did build the temple, and they did praise the Lord. And then Nehemiah came along, and we are told we're told, first of all, when they laid the foundation of the temple, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, for He's good, and His mercy endures forever towards Israel. And then later on, Nehemiah comes back. They need a wall. The wall has been broken down, and so the city is open to attack from the enemies of the people of Judah. And so the Lord sends him. He's the answer to his own prayers, you know. He'd prayed that the Lord might do something and send someone. And the Lord, in effect, he says, well, you're it, Nehemiah. And so he goes back and he rebuilds that wall. And I suspect it may well have been then that they sang Psalm 118, which begins and ends with the same words, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He's good. His mercy endures forever." It's not only that the Lord does what is good, you know. It is that God is good. A number of years ago, when I was with an MSC, I remember getting a letter from a missionary. And she mentioned in it, I smiled at the time. And so I have remembered that she mentioned that they were having the Sunday school picnic. And they prayed that they might have a good day and the weather might be favorable. And it turned out to be a lovely day. And she said, "The Lord is good." And I couldn't help but smile and wonder, well, okay, what if it had rained? Would the Lord still be good? I mean, it's true in our circumstances, in our lives. So things are going well. The Lord is good. But what if they're not going so well? What if they're not going so well? C.H. Spurgeon, he said it this way, "Those who only praise God because He does them good should rise to a higher note and give thanks to Him because He is good. He is good, no matter what. He knows what He's doing, and He's in control, and He makes no mistakes. And ultimately, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And so we should believe that He's good, and we should be thankful that He's good. And then let me suggest thirdly that we should be good as He is good. I mentioned that there were these two words, the word that the Lord Jesus uses in Matthew 19, the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, and both of them can be translated good. When I was looking at this, I was interested to learn this, that in Galatians 5, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, incidentally, not the fruits of the Spirit. There's only one fruit. I remember a number of years ago, I was at the Keswick Convention in England, and Stuart Briscoe was preaching, and he started off by asking us, how many fruits of the Spirit are there? And I thought, well, I think there are nine. And then he proceeded to point out the obvious, that there is only one fruit of the Scripture, of the Spirit. One composite fruit, right? One harmonious collection of Christian graces, like the character of the Lord Jesus, right? So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. These are the two words that we've been looking at. Kindness is the same word as in 1 Peter chapter 2. Goodness is the same word as in Matthew chapter 19. We're to be good, even as God is good. The Scripture reminds us of this in various places, and basically what it's saying to us that we should be good even when there are people who rub us the wrong way. We should be good to anyone. When we have opportunity, when there is someone in need and we are in a position to help, then we should do good. John Wesley says we should do good to all we can, in as many ways as we can, for as long as ever we can. We should be good. People who are in need, I can help, then I should do good. But it applies people who rub me the wrong way. There are some. I rub some other people, I dare say, the wrong way, and we find it difficult to get along with those people. And George Henderson, he likens it to a person who's holding a glass of water which is being jostled and the contents spill out. And this is what he says. He said, it is when we are being shaken up by some trying individual or tormented by some unexpected circumstance that we should overflow, not with anger and resentment, not with words of retaliation, but rather we should overflow with the fruit of the Spirit, such as long-suffering and kindness and goodness. It applies, certainly, doesn't it? It applies with those who have hurt us, those who have offended us. We are to, and indeed Paul in Ephesians 4, he uses the same word as Peter uses, and he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Should be like our Father. Should be like the Lord Jesus. I mean, you think about the Lord Jesus and what he experienced as he was arrested and as he came before Caiaphas, and then from Caiaphas to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod, and back to Pilate, and the way that they treated him, the cruelty, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the reed which they put in his hand, the purple robe, the ridicule to which he was exposed, and everything that went on as he was scourged and he was blindfolded and he was smitten in the face. Prophesy who it is that smote you. And then they took him, didn't they? And they dumped that heavy cross on his shoulders, and they led him outside the city walls of Jerusalem, up Golgotha, and they nailed him to that tree. And they rammed it into the ground, such that it must have seen that he was being torn apart. And then they continued with their taunts. You know, he said he was the Son of God. Well, let God deliver him if he will have him. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. And how does the Lord Jesus respond to their taunts and their jeers? They were like a pack of wild animals tormenting their victim. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do. We should be good. We should be good. God is good. The Lord Jesus is good. Well, we should believe that that is so. And moreover, we should be thankful that that is so. And we should, with God's help, endeavor to be good, just as our Father is good. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us a wonderful revelation of yourself. We thank you that that is the subject of the Bible. You are speaking. You are showing us who you are. And we thank you that we have such a clear picture of yourself. We recognize that you're infinite. We can only understand very, very little as to the immensity of your person, but we thank you that you have given us a revelation such that we can understand and we can appreciate and we can worship. We thank you that you gave us that particularly in the Lord Jesus. We think of his excellence when he was here on this scene, the goodness that he demonstrated in all of the situations in which he found himself. And so we thank you that you have shown yourself what you are in your scriptures. We thank you that we've experienced something of your goodness, those of us who have trusted in you. And we pray that you'd help us to appreciate even more who it is that you are, what it is that you have done for us, what it is that you will yet do. And not simply what you have done and will do, but what you are and who you are. Help us to see you as you are and to worship you and to serve you and to love you. We thank you for all that you are. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.